All right, let's come back together. So mental illness, we talked last time, we spent the vast majority of our time talking about bipolar, and I said that I would want to come back and revisit, and even then our next time, to discuss this issue of mental illness, because I really strongly feel that you guys need to be equipped to be able to understand what's going on, because the mental illness issue and all that that means and all that is wrapped up into it, it can make you feel like you're ill-equipped. It can put you at a disadvantage where you think, well, this is just, it's way out of my league. But what I want to tell you is, on the converse, that you really are equipped, I think, to understand mental illness in a way that is very unique and very helpful. The Biblical Counseling Confessional Statement, which I think is solid, biblical, thorough, and robust. Listen to what they say about biblical counseling needs to be, and here's the key word, comprehensive. You're going to hear me saying that word a lot, comprehensive. Here's what we're saying, and I ascribe to this. We believe that biblical counseling should focus on the full range of human nature created in the image of God. A comprehensive biblical understanding sees human beings as relational, rational, volitional, emotional, and physical. Okay? That is so important. Scripture shows us all of these aspects. Okay? Think about it. If your understanding of man is very humanistic and you are not able to have an anthropological understanding of man that's rooted in the Bible, and let's say you're a cognitive behavioral therapist, okay? A cognitive behavioral therapist sees you at the core as what? Out of those five different categories. Rational. You're a rational being. You're cognitive. You're capable of thinking and thought patterns. So the huge thrust of CBT is what? Helping you to change your thought patterns. As biblical counselors, is that a good thing? Absolutely. And we can affirm that. But we also realize, because we have a comprehensive understanding, is that there's also a lot more. There's an emotional side, too, of change. There's an emotional side of you being created in the image of God. There's capabilities to love, to feel anger, to feel sadness. So there's therapies for that. You think about volitional. Maybe an older NINC counseling, an older nouthetic counseling, I would say overtly focused on the volitional aspect of man. Volition is what? It's the will. An older NINC counseling said, basically, you just need to do the right thing. Put off bad things and do what? Put on new things. But what does that do? That type of non-comprehensive understanding of man, it basically turns you into what? This behavioristic human being who's not situationally embedded in relationships, in these other aspects, right? It's going to be hard, we acknowledge, to do the right thing all the time. Let's say if you were in a particular relational environment that is hard, that's abusive, that's tough. So one of the benefits then of Scripture is that Scripture fully helps us to see man situated in all of these different ways. I probably make those five into four, right? Is there five? One, two, three, four, five. I think that man really exists relationally, emotionally, physically, or rationally, we would say. I'd probably maybe conflate those and then volitionally. And so one of the things then that we're trying to do is we're trying to make sure that you all are equipped comprehensively to understand who you're meeting with. Wise counseling takes the whole person seriously in his or her whole life context. That's another important word. Comprehensive is the other word. Context is the second part. I think that with great freedom, you can talk about a person's past without being Freudian. You can be very confident that you can listen to a person's problems without saying you're a Rogerian therapist and that you don't offer anything else. But all of these combined then help make you a wise and a thoughtful counselor. It helps people to embrace all of life face-to-face with Christ so they become more like Christ in their relationships, thoughts, motivations, behaviors, and emotions. This is why when we talk about change, we're talking about what type of change? comprehensive change. We want a person to not only change the way they think, but also what? How they act, how they process, how they view things, how they think, how they love other people, right? That's a huge component of counseling. What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love other people. I don't care if you think right rationally, but if you're not loving right, that's a problem. And I think that's an issue that for a lot of biblical counseling that we have really struggled with. It's not enough to just tell a person a Bible verse and get them to think right thoughts or put off bad things. We also need to help them love, to love well. If we make it a dichotomy, then I don't think that we're being holistic. It's both and. They're not mutually exclusive. Here's a practical example of how this plays out. I'm sure all of you have talked with counselees who have all the right knowledge, but what? Aren't doing it. Right? And you're like, what is going on? I've said the same thing to you for the past 10 sessions, and nothing is happening. Well, what's the explanation for that? Is it the information? No. It's the motivation. It's the heart. It's the relational, affective aspect of their heart. They really don't want it at the end of the day. They don't want to love Christ and do the things that he's called them to. They might intellectually be able to give assent to it, but they don't relationally and effectively and volitionally want to do it. I'd say that's a huge percentage of most evangelical churches. You have a lot of people who can think right, could explain orthodox theology. Christ came to die for our sins, I get that. But remember, we need more than just intellectual understanding. What does James say about the demons? He said they believe, right? They're intellectually assenting to the tenets of the gospel, but they're not going to be in heaven. And so when we comprehensively understand man, we realize that he's more than just a thinking creature. Joyce Meyer, do you guys watch Joyce Meyer? She's like a famous televangelist, a woman. Joyce Meyer, you know, her big thing is positive thinking. That's good, but it truncates personhood, right? If that's all you're trying to help your counselee do is just think better or think more right thoughts, then we're missing three other huge components of how they are. So the second paragraph, we recognize the complexity of the relationship between the body and the soul. We do. We absolutely. If somebody said, man, counselors really don't care about the body, biblical counselors, I would say that is not true. We do care about the body. That's what we call this theology of embodiment. You are an embodied soul. Because of this, we seek to remain sensitive to physical factors and organic issues that affect people's lives. In our desire to help people comprehensively, we seek to apply God's word to people's lives and bodily strengths and weaknesses, and we encourage a thorough assessment and sound treatment for any suspected physical problems. We can do that without ceding any ground in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture or what we believe about the nature and person and work of Christ. No. Because we realize that we want to love and to treat people comprehensively. We recognize the complexity of the connection between people and their social environment. Thus, we seek to remain sensitive to the impact of suffering and to the great variety of significant social, cultural factors. Right? That's why, you know, in Peter, that's Peter's whole gospel. He's saying, listen, a lot of bad stuff is happening. You are suffering. People are being killed. Nero's cutting off Christians' heads and putting them on stakes. You guys are poor. People, the author of Hebrews says, people have taken advantage of you. They've stolen your lands. They're taking you to court. They think that you're a cult. I mean, we rightly need to recognize people in that culture are embedded. They're experiencing suffering. It would be horrible to just say, well, that's really not a big deal. Just do the right thing. No, you see the biblical writers are very aware and very cognizant of the people's context to whom they write. In our desire to help people comprehensively, we seek to apply God's word to people's lives amid both positive and negative social experiences. We encourage people to seek appropriate practical aid when their problems have a component that involves education, work life, finances, legal matters, criminality, and other social matters. Okay? So that's just a helpful summary statement to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of how we are thinking about the people that we're meeting with. Laura Hendrickson in Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling wrote a chapter on the complex mind and body connection. When we talk about psychosomatic issues, does everybody understand what we're talking about? if somebody says, we believe that man has psychosomatic issues. It's just it's a shorthand way, psycho or psuche is the Greek word for soul. Soma, the Greek word for soma is the word body. So when you hear people talking about psychosomatic issues, what we're talking about are soul-body or body-soul dynamics that are interplaying within a person's life. So don't be confused if somebody says, oh yeah, we believe that there are psychosomatic issues. We absolutely do. If you look at Psalm 63:1, I think that you see this, Psalm 32, you know, she writes, or not she, but the psalmist writes, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and a weary land. There is no water. Right? There's this aspect where Scripture frequently compares our longings both at a spiritual level, but then also at a physical level. Turn over to Psalm 32. The Psalms are probably one of the best places that you can go to see this interplay. And this is all helping us to lay the groundwork for the conversation about mental illness. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my what? My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My what? My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Right? I mean, so very clearly you see, just in a simple way, right? And, you know, this is written thousands of years ago, but yet there's a helpful acknowledgement of what we would call psychosomatic issues, that there is this interplay that happens between body and soul, that oftentimes there are bodily, embodied issues that are happening that probably affect a person's spiritual state. And on the inverse, that there are oftentimes when there are spiritual things happening that affect how our body function. Okay? Turn over to 1 Kings 18. We can see a little bit of a case study. So you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with the story, right? It's Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, it's a total nightmare. They're like the deadly duo. It's just horrible, idolatry, etc. There's been a severe famine in the land, the prophets of Baal, which that's a whole other story just about the meaningfulness of that interaction between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But you have this amazing mountaintop experience with Elijah. I mean, he, through the power of God, is able to declare victory over the prophets of Baal, their idolatrous paradigm. And so the Lord sends rain, and from Mount Carmel to the place where he's going to go, because he hears the threat from Jezebel, it's a long ways. Historians say he's basically having to flee about 26 miles, about a marathon. He's running, okay? And you see why in verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Well, that's scary. Socially, right? As he's in, right? It would be one thing to say, well, Elijah, God is your refuge. Stay put. He's going to say, he's rightfully scared. This woman says, listen, by my gods, I'm gonna kill you, just like what happened to my prophets. Look at verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So from Carmel to Beersheba, like I said, it's about 26 miles he's running. So the guy's exhausted. Physically, right? We're talking about embodiment issues. He's exhausted. He's tired. So you have this external threat from Jezebel. She says, I want to kill you. He's afraid. He's fearful. He runs from her. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and he sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Well, you and I could say, listen, that is wrong thinking. You are not the only one. God does care for you. That is stinky thinking. Your self-evaluation, your self-referential ability is completely off. You are better than, right? I mean, that could be one discussion, but what does it do? It's not comprehensive. It doesn't see him properly situated where he is. So in verse 5, he lay down and he slept under the broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, what? Arise and eat. Is that a spiritual issue or is that a body issue? That's a body issue, right? And then it says, he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and he drank and he lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for what? 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. It's a really long time. You know, it wasn't just like God says, you're getting one meal and then let's get back to business. No, there's a thoughtful caring. I mean, Elijah, we could stare, he's depressed. He is depressed. He doesn't want to sleep. He's had significant interpersonal struggles. He wants to kill himself, take his own life. He's not thinking rightly. But what does God do? God rightfully sees him as he is, and he cares for him. And he doesn't. And that care is not short-term. I mean, for 40 days and for 40 nights, which we all know, 40 is a huge number in the Old Testament. But he cares for him for a significant period of time. And then, at the end of 19, you begin to see this way then that God interacts. He shows Elijah his power. He strengthens him spiritually. And he says, listen, you need to go. And the going then is to call Elisha, to transfer the ministry over to him. But just what I want you to see is what Hendrickson is talking about here. It's just this complex mind and body connection, or what we call the psychosomatic issue. Here's the quote I think that's duplicated for you. I believe, she's talking first person, Hendrickson's an MD. I believe we can agree that our bodies play an important role in our emotions without insisting, that's a key word, here would be another word, without insisting or mandating that all painful feelings are due to a what? To a disease. I also don't think that it's a sin or an admission of weakness to take psychiatric drugs. But taking a medication without considering spiritual issues may leave the most important factor unaddressed. In fact, it's been my experience through 20 years of psychiatric and biblical counseling practice that a medicine-only approach doesn't resolve emotional pain completely or permanently in most cases. Remember last time we were here, we talked about Ed Welch's three, remember the title of the article is Why Are Biblical Counselors Maybe Seen as Being Anti-Medication? And he put forward those reasons. Number one, the positives of psychiatric medications are frequently publicized, but the what? The limitations are frequently not discussed. That a lot of times medications are taken and ameliorate circumstances, but don't really help change a person's heart. So we can, like Hendrickson is saying, we can absolutely say it's not a sin, and it's not an admission of weakness to take psychiatric drugs, but that concurrently with that, though, we also recognize that there's a heart at play, that there's a person's thinking, thoughts, motivations, and volitions that need to be addressed. And so a medicine-only approach, it doesn't resolve. And I think for most, I'd probably say for the majority of you who are carrying cases, your people are probably on medications. I know almost every case I see now is on medication. So why are they still in counseling? Right? Isn't that the big question? Because we realize that there's more going on than just body issues. If mental illness was purely physiological and biological and taking a medication, then why do we have the whole therapeutic system? But we need to understand and realize that it's both and. So that takes us to our second question then of what is mental illness missing, which it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what we're talking about. Jeremy Pierre down at Southern Seminary writes, he says, we should be skeptical because the paradigm of mental illness is built without the basic building materials of a biblical view of people. Absent is any consideration of moral agency as Scripture defines it, an active heart responding dynamically to God and His creation, right? That's the circle heart, because that's the thing that we're talking about that the secularist is not able to locate and to see. It's the heart. We believe as biblical counselors that man has a what? An active heart. That man was designed at the core to what? To worship. His heart is either worshiping God or not worshiping God. It's Romans 1. You were either suppressing the truth and unrighteousness or you were worshiping the Creator. His absent is any consideration of moral agency, as Scripture defines it, an active heart responding dynamically to God and His creation with every thought. That's cognition. Feeling, that's affective or relational, and choice, that's volitional, right? That's what he's saying, that's code. With every thought, feeling, and choice, with every cognitive, affective, and volitional choice. Such an absence of the spiritual aspect of the person results in a critical misunderstanding of the person as a whole, and the care offered is inadequate for the ultimate troubles of the soul. Did you guys, I think in the Facebook group, which that's another, if you want to be in the Facebook group, I feel like we just send me a request and we can get you added. But I had written that article on mental illness and just I had taken out some of those key articles, secular articles, and just had interacted with them about mental illness. I'm telling you, everyone is talking about the fact that with the onset of DSM-5, with the issues of bipolar and depression once again coming to the forefront, that there is still this X factor that is missing. There's a huge article in Christianity Today written by a leading psychiatrist at Duke. And he says, we just don't get it. He goes, we are treating depression now at greater lengths and with more medications than we ever have before. But something's missing. Something is not working. And he's saying that rhetorically, what is going on? What is missing? You read article after article from secular therapists, from child behavioral psychologists, and all of them are saying, we have the best diagnostic system, which they also agree has severe limitations. We've got medications galore. We have many systems of care, but something is missing. Something is not there. And I think they are rightfully seeking it, which is a great thing in terms of the upstream dialogue. What did we talk about? The word that we used last time when we talked about bipolar, what is mental illness missing? Well, it's first of all, missing an understanding of the heart. That's the simplest thing. And Winston Smith was so helpful, and he said that the thing about mental illness is that it reduces what? It reduces personhood. If I can reduce you down to simply chromosomes, brain matter, blood, serotonin, and dopamine levels, then what do? I can completely remove a creator. I can completely remove any type of responsibility, any type of accountability, because you can't help it. That's your genes. That's your serotonin imbalances. You don't have enough dopamine. You have a chemical imbalance in you. But what that does is it reduces personhood. And so because of that, I completely ignore the heart and I ignore any type of what? Any type of redemptive work then that can take place. Think about it, you know, and I don't want to stir the pot, but think about the abortion dialogue. What is the core of the abortion dialogue? Is that embryo, what we would say, that life for somebody who is pro-choice, is really just what? It doesn't contain personhood. It really is just chromosomes, brain matter, some cells. So you see how it just has massive implications. So a biblical understanding then of personhood and who you're seeing, it's critical to understanding. If you seed this over, this idea that, listen, you are more than your body, then it has serious implications. Because then you now are cut off at the knees to have any ability to take God's word and enter it into a person's life if there is no personhood, if you are just chromosomes and brain matter. But the great thing is that I think that many people are recognizing this because they're saying we are doing everything we can. Robert Whitaker in Anatomy of an Epidemic says something is going wrong. Child bipolar rates, diagnosis rates are up 300% in the past 10 years in America. What is going on? What is wrong? And I think that we know the answer. Does that make sense? Yes. Is that helpful? Yes. So when you're having a conversation with somebody and they say, well, I have a mental illness, we're going to talk about this later. It's absolutely crucial that you help them understand what that says and what that doesn't say. The first line is, no, that's fake. There's no such thing as mental. That's just not going to get you anywhere. But your understanding what we'd say your presuppositions as a counselor then become absolutely crucial. So then Pierre gives us three different pairs. I call them, you know, we talk about guardrails, just balances to think about. Here's the first pair. He says, on one hand, medical intervention, including psychotropic medication, does not heal the ultimate problem of a person's disorder, desires, beliefs, or choices. What's that code for? His cognition, his volitions, his relative abilities. Medical intervention does not reverse the results of sin and corruption. Only the power of the gospel of Jesus does this. Visiting a doctor, apart from considering how your spiritual responses are involved in your condition, will not lead to an ultimate solution. Right? We get that. On the other hand, medical intervention often allays the effects of sin's corruption of the body, including the brain. And so we should affirm the value of medical treatment and should encourage our people to seek medical attention when necessary. The need for medical intervention is not in itself anti-spiritual. Visiting a doctor does not necessarily mean you are failing to trust the Lord. Okay? So it's just two helpful guardrails to put up. We're not going to wholly buy into the system of what? You know, you're a sinner if you take a medication. It is a weakness. But we're also not going to go to the other side and say, if you take this pill, if you take these pills, then everything is going to become better. Because now, I mean, I rarely see people on one medication. I think most people that you're seeing are on multiple medications, medications to help their medications. Here's the second pair. On one hand, people who are languishing under extreme mental and emotional problems do not always have the capacity for immediate control over them. We should not instruct them as if they do, but instead should acknowledge the overwhelming nature of what they're experiencing. I told you the example before of Jen, and you know, when we were at Masters, and she had a girl who's bipolar in her dorm. And the girl was up in a tree, and she thought she was a monkey. Okay? We are not going to be able to have a meaningful dialogue with her while she's up in a tree thinking that she's a monkey. That's just not going to happen. So there's got to be a clear balance there of understanding. For a person to be able to receive biblical truth, there's at least a threshold of understanding that we need to get to. Okay? On the other hand, a person's lack of immediate control does not imply he has what? No control at all. That's very key. Because that's not something that you want to cede over to the secular community. Because they say, listen, you don't have control. It's not your fault. We don't want to go that far because we do believe that the active heart is always controlling. The control is eventual rather than immediate. It is imperfect rather than complete. But it is nevertheless significant. People as spiritual beings can respond in faith within their physiological incapacities. Who's a good example of that? David, Moses, Elijah, Paul, Peter. I mean, that's why we've seen how people change. The Bible is not about perfect people. I mean, these people are depressed, they're bipolar, they're schizophrenic, what, to use our classification of terms. So pointing them to the Word does not make us faith healers per se. The Word of God brings life. The Word of God brings life. Think about all the metaphors of Scripture. Darkness to light is one of the major metaphors. Psalm 119, 130 says that the entrance of your words give light, O life. Give light to life. Here's the third pair. On one hand, not all physiological trouble will be healed this side of heaven, no matter the amount of biblical counsel given. That's true, right? I'm sure you all have felt that. I mean, Jerry and I were talking about back pain. I have back pain right now. I feel like I'm way too young to have back pain, right? There might not be any amount of Tylenol or mattresses or anything I could do. I mean, that's life. We're probably going to have back pain. No matter what amount of biblical, I could read every Bible verse on pain and suffering, I'm probably still going to have back pain. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that the Bible alleviates or takes away suffering. That takes us back to the heat. This is clearest in those conditions that are most demonstrably physical. You can't counsel someone out of Down syndrome or autism, for instance. On the other hand, by establishing patterns of response that submit to God's ways within their incapacities, do you see that? Within their incapacities, in the midst of their incapacities, during their incapacities, people often experience significant change. In fact, they often grow in subtle and surprising ways. A Christian diagnosed with bipolar can respond to their physiological troubles in the obedience of faith. These healthy responses may not eliminate the struggle, but they often alleviate it. Okay? In counseling, I'm sure you've seen, it is a wonderful thing when somebody who perhaps is in the midst of a panic attack is able to take a part of the counsel that you've given them and be able to put that into practice. Right? It's probably a very good thing when you're talking to someone who is so controlled by the fear of man, and in particular social situations, they're able to bring to mind something that you've shared with them and be able to allow that to change their life. So you and I, the reason why we can say this is because I think that we've all done that, hopefully. That in the midst of our difficulties and our human weaknesses, you and I have most likely found the benefit and the ability by God's Spirit to move forward in obedience. Have you ever obeyed when it was hard? Of course. And so we know then the possibility and the ability is there. But how do we help the person? And how do we speak into their struggle? Does that make sense? So that's the section on what is mental illness missing. Okay? That's what I want you guys to be equipped with. As people are talking about mental illness and diagnoses, different things like that, that's why then next session we'll actually hear how does that process happen. I think that you'll be very fascinated because it's an interesting way that people get diagnosed and all of that means. Language and mental illness, because this is the second thing. These are more practical. My friend Brad Hambrick put these together. And so these are kind of what we'll close off with. Here's the first thing. He says, language is so important when we're talking about mental illness. Number one, don't make counseling jokes in preaching and teaching. You know, he says, I love a good counselor joke, and I hear a lot of them, but at this stage in the Christian discourse on mental illness, humor could reinforce stigma more than it edifies or alleviates tension. Right? I mean, yeah, all of us like a good joke, but making jokes at the expense of people who are dealing and struggling with these things is not helpful. Number two, downplay the disease model debate. For most people, it is not essential that they have a position on this issue before they seek help. Scripture presents sin as a condition and as a choice, right? We talk about that and how people change. Sin is a condition which results in what? Behavior. Sin is a condition which results in behavior. So, like I said, we don't want to get wrapped up into debating with people with mental illness, the disease versus the psychosomatic dialogue. Most people don't need to have a holistic understanding of that before they come to you and seek help, ask for prayer. Number three, Scripture presents suffering as the environment in which we live, bodies and social networks affected by sin, as it were. But it also gives us hope and voice in the midst of suffering. That's why Palestine's embedded circles are so important, because reigning over all of that nested circles is who? Is God. That's why we try to do so much work in helping others change on our theology of suffering. Next one, don't assume that taking psychotropic medication means someone is buying into the disease model. Medication can both provide relief from symptoms and treat underlying causes. It's not either or. But medication does not prevent spiritual maturity. Another one, post good Christian testimonies and resources of counseling-related struggles in our social media channels. Hambrick is very social media savvy. He says this is where many people begin their exploration of how to understand their struggles and how conversation will be received. I mean, I love Facebook. I think it's helpful. There's always downsides to it. But, I mean, you all know. I mean, people post a lot of stuff on there. Struggles, heartaches, disappointments, hopes, dreams, desires. I don't think it's nearly as stigmatized as it would have been maybe in my parents' generation or in my grandparents' generation. So that's why we need good Christian testimonies. That's why I think case studies are so important. On the BCC right now, today, their weekend resource is a testimony of Bob Somerville, who's a professor of mine. He struggled from clinical depression, and it's just his testimony of how he overcame, but just walked through clinical depression. And it all started with a back injury. That's how his started. He was moving something, had a severe back injury, got put on pain medications, was laid up for like 4 weeks, and he just walks you through a dialogue of he's a counselor educator, so it's really interesting. But I think good Christian stories are helpful. That's why I think Alistair loves biographies so much. The next one then is tangential to the first. Encourage testimonies about counseling-related struggles in small groups and larger gatherings. The more public the forum, the more informed the testimony needs to be about the common versus clinical language and their story. I'm all for a good testimony. Paul Tripp, you know, shares some helpful guidelines, though, about how to share a story of suffering, which you do in helping others change. Paul Tripp, in the suffering section, remember he says, tell a completed story. Don't make yourself the center of the story. Always make Christ the hero of your story. It's in one of the love chapters. In public testimonies, we need to be more nuanced about anecdotal versus prescriptive regarding emotional struggles. What he's saying there is a lot of times as people are sharing, they're sharing anecdotes, and then they take that anecdote and then they make that prescriptive for everybody. So I struggled with depression, and this is what I did, and this is what you should do. Or I struggled with this, and this is what I did. So let's just be careful that when we're talking and counseling that we maintain that dialogue. Testimonies are usually better for giving hope, and an example of this being a safe conversation rather than drawing a correlation. My experience of depression is like your experience of depression, so what worked for me will work for you. And he gives the example of two friends talking, and one says, man, I'm really struggling with depression. The other person says, I'm really struggling with depression too. And he just says, what are the chances that both of them are talking about the exact same experience? Probably very improbable. Next, be authentic about our own seasons of emotional difficulty in our preaching and teaching. Be authentic. That's why I think as a counselor it is helpful to be self-disclosing with discernment, right? That's what we say, self-disclosing with discernment. You don't want to paint a picture of perfection as a biblical counselor. I think it's good to talk about struggles, emotional, volitional struggles. We've been very open about Jen and I, our struggle after losing children, because I think that's helpful. You don't need to know all the details, but that type of emotional experience is hard, that it's grounds for depression. It's an environment of which things like that can take place. So being authentic about that, I think, is helpful in a counseling setting as well as if you're leading a small group. He says, don't use air quotes when we refer to diagnoses. I think that's just practical. This is demeaning and shuts down conversation. I know a lot of people, and they say, well, you know, bipolar, or, you know, those people who are depressed. It's just not helpful. And then he says, most importantly, every pastor, you could cross out pastor, put every counselor, right? Every counselor should build a friendship with several people who clearly struggle with clinical depression, childhood sexual abuse, chronic pain, unwanted same-sex attraction, and similar struggles. There's nothing like friendship to help us find language that is accurate, honoring, and inviting. Right? If you're always around perfect people, you know, it makes it a little bit more difficult to relate and to love those who are struggling. So it's probably not a struggle nowadays in the church to find people like that. They're probably very easy to find, but sometimes we don't want to build friendships with them. Teresa?
Can you just say again, air quotes?
Which one? The air?
Air quotes.
Yeah, you know when people like use their fingers and they put it up? What it does is it communicates that it's what? It's not real, right? That's imaginary. Oh, so you're depressed. That communicates something intentionally or unintentionally. And so we want to make sure that we're thoughtful about that. We can just have a little bit of time, a question and answer about this. Do you guys have any thoughts? Would you agree? I mean, most of the people you're seeing are medicated and probably have seen a psychologist or a psychiatrist and have some type of diagnosis. I mean, almost every person's paperwork that I pass on to you has that. They really do. Any questions or thoughts either about the beginning model that we talked about? Karen?
At the start of today's session, you recommended a book as foundational, and I didn't catch the title and author.
Seeing with New Eyes. So it's the book that this group has been reading through. It's by David Pallison.
Okay.
You have a copy. Will you raise up your book? That's what it looks like. It's a green book. Ken? Yes. Yeah, I mean, I would maybe just start asking questions then about each of these. I'd just say, hey, let's talk about, you know, we get this very beautiful and holistic portrait in Scripture of how we relate and how we receive the ministry of the Word. Let's just talk about public worship. Do you go? What do you get out of it? Do you listen? Do you feel like the Holy Spirit changes you through the preaching of the Word? What do you think about the Lord's Supper? Do you participate in communion? Do you have a daily routine of confession of sin? Have you ever been baptized? That would be a big one. Those would all be some helpful questions for this one. What about this privately? Right, there's oodles of questions. What do you do in your devotion time? What are you devoted to? Do you pray? Do you fast? Are you silent? Do you participate in any of the spiritual disciplines? What are you most devoted to? And does that begin to touch on what it looks like for you to be devoted to Christ? I mean, the psalmist says, as a deer what? As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. What the psalmist says is he just takes the most basic biological need of thirst, and he just said that's what it's like to want Christ.
A teaching notes handout.
Yeah, the teaching notes, right? That's something that we've provided. Hey, do you take notes? I mean, are you trying to process? And then this one, I mean, are you loving other people? Like in a marriage counseling situation, are you loving your spouse? And that's where you really have to clarify what biblical love. So those would maybe be some helpful questions that I would use to mine a little bit deeper. And in the absence of, we'll say, positive or right answers, I would just gently want to say, well, you know, a lot of this then is what it really looks like to grow in godliness. And so if everything here, here, and here is missing, do you think that there's a possibility that maybe you have never really interacted with the person and work of Christ? You've never really been changed by the person and work of Christ? That's a great question. Jerry?
Teaching notes have been helpful because I'd ask them to take notes on Sunday or whatever group you're in and discuss those when you come. And the biggest thing that I've seen is it gets them from stopping to think about how this message would help their husband.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It really was for me. I get it now. Mm-hmm. It really was for me to listen to that message. It shifts their focus from thinking about things that apply to themselves rather than their problem.
Yeah. We need to do a better job than of following up with our counselees of, you know, are you in worship? You know, the excuse I've been hearing a lot right now is, well, you know, we don't have midweek life groups anymore, and life groups are about to take a spot, so, you know, it's not like you just get a hiatus from this because of a seasonal change. So what does that look like then to be involved? I think writing's just helpful. Helps you distill down your thoughts. Dennis?
Sometimes when someone receives a diagnosis,
right. Right, we talked about that, yeah.
That diagnosis.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you push, because you really need to push them beyond that.
You do, and you have to do it, I think, lovingly. You know, Ed Welch's just stock phrase I use is, diagnoses are descriptions, not explanations. The DSM-IV presents descriptions of behavior, not explanations of behavior. And that's a really significant distinction. So if I say, I am bipolar, and now that becomes an explanation of why, or an excuse of why I do what I do, then I'm misreading and misusing the diagnosis. That is a description of external phenomena that a psychologist then takes to use as a criterion to make a diagnosis. And we talked about that in our bipolar discussion. It's a big difference in that linking verb of saying I am and I have. Mm-hmm. That's a big distinction. One has the ability to create what? Identity.
which do I put first? Mm-hmm. And that, like, helped her to put the light bulb on for her, is I want to be a Christian who has bipolar, that's something I struggle with, but I want to be a Christian first.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, it's just a simple, like, nobody goes around saying, I am cancer, mm-hmm. or I am breast cancer, or I am prostate cancer, I am pancreatic cancer. I mean, the way that we talk about the physiological diseases is we make sure that our linking verbs are framed properly.
I found that book, Counseling the Hard Cases.
Oh, did you get that?
Yes, to be really good in that regard.
That's a good one, isn't it?
In breaking down the diagnosis into behaviors and dealing independently with the behaviors.
Yeah, that's a great, I mean, if you like stories, which I love stories, Counseling the Hard Cases is written by a lot of my colleagues, and they take the deep psychiatric disorders, dissociative identity disorder, borderline personality disorder, you know, bipolar, I think, is in there, catatonic schizophrenia is in there, and they just show how each of them have counseled that in real life, biblically. It's very helpful. It's called Counseling the Hard Cases. It's edited by Stuart Scott and Heath Lambert. Any other questions about what we've talked about? Hopefully today's been helpful. Remember, what we're trying to do in these sessions is equip you, give you guys the resources, the language, the paradigms to help you think wisely and lovingly about the people that you're meeting. I'll close this in prayer. I have two counseling cases, and one is marriage. So if I have a couple that's interested, and then I have one that's a woman. It's a woman, so I would just need another woman to come and volunteer to take it. So if you want, you can come up afterwards, and we can dialogue about those. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you that you've equipped us with everything that we need for life and for godliness, that you never call us to a situation in which you don't also equip us for every good work, that you not only equip us, that you freely and abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, give us every grace through your Son, Christ. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.